very glad to be here tonight and to be able to continue in our series of lessons in the book of 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, we ask that you take and turn with us to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we have been working through this particular epistle in an expository manner. We have found the theme of what Paul was trying to teach Timothy, and then we have allowed each verse to, or each section of Scripture that teaches the lessons concerning that theme, and how that the Apostle Paul developed the thought that would encourage Timothy to be able to remain faithful in his service to the Lord. Keep in mind, if we want to really truly understand a particular book or passage of Scripture, we have to hear it as those who first received it heard it. And so if we put ourselves in Timothy's shoes, we know that he had been left at the church at Ephesus. Paul had identified to the elders that there was going to be a threat from outside and from within. And Paul had left Timothy there, according to the first epistle, that he may teach no other these certain men may teach no other doctrine, but that they remain doctrinally pure. And so, as we know and as we've noted, that sometimes can be a very hard job. And so Timothy didn't have something that was going to win him a lot of popularity points. He was going to have to reprove and rebuke and exhort those people who were a threat to the church. And I'm sure, as it always is and has been throughout time, that any time that someone tells you the truth, if you don't like the truth, then you get mad at the messenger. You can't do anything with truth stands. And so what often happens is we try to destroy the messenger. And because of that, you'll note that as you read through the epistle that Timothy apparently needed some encouraging. Paul encouraged him not to be ashamed of the persecution that he was suffering. Paul reminded him of his oft infirmities, perhaps maybe even driven by his worry and concern over the church and the task he had been given to do, and told him that he should drink wine for his oft infirmities for his stomach's sake. And more or less just really called Timothy to faithfulness in this epistle. He was just simply saying to him, Timothy, God left you to do a job. And you need to do that job. And it's a hard job. But remember, Jesus suffered. Remember, Paul says, I'm suffering. I have bonds and I'm in prison. And don't be ashamed of those either. And so it's no small thing that you're going to suffer too. But he also told him he should remember that there will be good outcome from hard work that you do. And we all know by the time we turn over to the book of Revelation and read the remarks that Jesus made to the church at Ephesus, it like every congregation wasn't perfect. You're not going to find a perfect sinless congregation because there are no perfect sinless people. But we find that they had in that area that Timothy had been left to help them with done pretty well. Because Jesus' words to them was that they had tried those who said they were apostles and found them liars. You know, they had then been able to take the teaching that Paul had given to Timothy, and that Timothy had been preaching to that congregation. And so when these men arose, they were able to hear what they said, compare what they said to God's absolute standard of truth. And then when they did that, they saw those who were not true. And so God commended them for it. Now, of course, their problem was that they had left their first love. And as we mentioned the other day, the first love for every Christian is Christ. And I think that sometimes that we as a church have to be reminded from time to time to make sure that the things that we do for the Lord don't replace the Lord Himself. And sometimes that happens. And what we have to do is to always keep the Lord first and central, and then those things we do flow from our love for Him. But sometimes we can actually almost love the work more than we love the one we work for, if that makes sense. And that's what they were doing. It wasn't that they were doing horrible things or had become immoral. No, they were doing just exactly what they'd been taught to do. But somewhere along the line, they, like we all can get, that became their objective rather than loving Christ. And so Christ told them, He said, you know, you've left your first love, so repent and do the first works. Get back to loving me. and continue doing those things that you're doing as you test those who say they're our apostles and those who come in the name of Christ and determine whether or not they really are God's people. And so Timothy then, from that standpoint, did a very good job. Tonight, what I want to look at is this section of Scripture found in the second chapter, beginning in about verse 14 and continuing through verse 19. And basically, here Paul gets back to the fact that Timothy, I've given you some reasons, motivational reasons for why you need to remain faithful. I have given you reasons why you should be a good spiritual servant, showed you what a good spiritual servant looks like. I've taught you a lot of things. But let's get back to the task at hand. And the task at hand, if you remember, was to make sure that these people didn't teach any other doctrine than that which God intended to be taught. So right here now, after having strengthened him, encouraged him, he now gets back to reminding him that you've got to watch out for false teachers because they're dangerous. That threat from outside, that threat from inside the church, remember in Acts 20 when he said that there would be grievous wolves entering in, not sparing the flock, and of their own selves certain men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Well, those threats were real. And so he says, you've got to deal with that. And so in these five verses, in this second chapter, he gives us that concept of the danger of false teachers and what we as the church owe as our obligation to keep ourselves free from their influence. To keep ourselves free from the things that they would come and lead us astray with. Now, one of the things that I want to point out is that Scripture clearly affirms to you and I that God is truth. You know, the Bible tells us in John 17:17, when Christ was praying for His disciples, He said, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. We see the supreme importance of truth found in John chapter 8 and verse 32, when Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, we mentioned the other night a little bit about Satan. And while we understand that God is the truth and God speaks the truth and God cannot lie, flip that over and you get a good description of the devil. The devil has no truth in him. And the devil, I guess if we say the impossibility for him is to tell truth. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for the devil to tell truth. And we find that Satan is always promoting things that are false about God and about Christ and about the Bible and about spiritual reality and about our place on this earth and in this earth and our purpose for existing. You know, whenever we look at the way the Bible warns us about the world, this past winter I did a four-part series on the world. And learned quite a bit as I worked the lessons up and out and found that you know, the world is really, when you look at it, comes from the Greek word cosmos, and it has reference to the organization, first of all. It's not talking about chaos. It's cosmos. So it always implies organization. And as it's employed in a spiritual sense, it's Satan's organized plan and kingdom, of which he is in charge, whose main goal is to steal from God the glory of his creation. That's the world. And it's comprised of all the angelic beings that rebelled with the devil. And it is comprised of all unredeemed people in this world. Now, Satan operates this spirit of cosmos through lies. That's how he gets his subjects. That's how he keeps his subjects. And we find that from the very beginning, when you look back over into the Garden of Eden, that was what the devil did. He promoted a lie. And whenever you read in Romans chapter 1 of how the nations received their condition presently at this time, one of the things it says was that they chose not to follow the Creator, but rather they believed the lie. And so what we find is that Satan is a liar. He's the father of it. And so his system, his kingdom, cosmos, the world, operates on lies. And those lies are so constructed that they are designed to appeal to our sinfulness, our humanness, our fallenness. And so therefore these lies will appeal to your pride. They will appeal to your sense of materialism, the things that you see. And they will appeal not only to that, but they will also appeal to your flesh. And whenever we talk about the flesh, we're not necessarily just talking about the physical body. We're talking about the needs. Now, there's two kinds of needs that this body has. There are those God-given needs that Satan has perverted the process by which they should be satisfied. Sexual needs satisfied in marriage. Satan has shown us shortcuts. He's shown us how we can satisfy that needs without all of the commitment, and promises it to be much easier, even though it ends up being a disaster in the long run. But yet, that's the lie. You see what I'm saying? This is okay. This won't hurt nobody. There's no problem with this. This is just going to be pleasure for everyone. And then the next thing you know, you have all kinds of problems. So Satan does that. And so he takes these implanted needs, these needs that God has given us, and twists them in the way in which we can satisfy them. And he twists them by telling us lies about them. Then on the other hand, now in addition to implanted desire and needs, we find that he also, I guess we could say, fabricates and creates desires for us. The advertising industry, for example, exists to make us think that there are certain things that we just can't get by unless we have. You know, that it's just imperative that we have it. And so he works then through advertising, he works through television, he works through newspaper, he works through... And you know, if you really want to know how easy and gullible people are, notice what journalists do to the American society. I mean, just, you know, a news report, they can go to the worst case scenario and everybody panics. We just like, you know... I don't know if those of you who are young enough in here to play Sims... You know, these are the little computer game where you create your little creatures. They're called Sims. And you put them in there. And I had the game for a while. And you could cause earthquakes and they'd all go, ah, and they'd run. Okay. Or you could send lightning bolts, ah, and they'd run. You could change the economy and they'd scream and they'd run. And I thought, Sims are based on society. Okay. This is what they're doing. You know, we've got this kind of society where if the newspaper wants to speak or the news broadcaster wants to speak and he says it, whether it's so or not, we're going to believe it and panic because we believe a lie so easily. So Satan has the music industry, the entertainment industry. He has all of those things through which he can send forth just a constant barrage of lies to the minds of the world. And you know, I would say that's a pitiful, pitiful state, and we don't stand a chance against that, except for we have what? How do you know if something's a lie? Well, you can only identify a lie if you know the truth, right? And that's why all of the lies that Satan tells, we should not fall victim of it, because we've been told truth. And maybe we haven't read this truth. Okay? It may be that we haven't studied this truth. It may be that we're not doing our duty on that. But it's not because God didn't give you the information you need to keep from falling victim to the devil's lies. You don't have to get caught up with the spirit of cosmos. You don't have to be spotted by the world. You can keep yourself unspotted by rejecting their lies. But to recognize their lies, you got to know the truth. The truth will make you free. And the truth is found in God's Word, and hence we study. That's important for us to do. That's how we dispel those lies. Now, Satan is pretty slick because he knows a lot of people don't like to study, particularly church folks. Now, you would think that wouldn't be that way, right? You'd think church folks would want to study and be thankful of the fact that we got the truth. But we're not as good a student as we ought to be. And so because of that, Satan says, okay, I got the world. I believe I can get these guys too. Because most of them don't know the truth well enough to be able to even identify my messengers when I send them there and put them in the pulpits. Do you see how carefully orchestrated all this is? Remember, Satan's a great general. He's a great military leader. The Bible says that we are in a spiritual warfare. And Satan's army is well organized, well trained. And he has had thousands of years to be able to perfect the methods which he uses. And one such message is to infiltrate right inside the camp and propagate error. But isn't that why Paul left Timothy at Ephesus? To make sure that these folks didn't fall victim to Satan's messengers? That they might be able to try the words of those who said they were apostles and find them liars. So we see the danger of the false teachers, as we also see in here the remedy. Satan works to destroy the saving, sanctifying truth that God has given us. We, if we want to be successful and faithful, we must be aware of false teachers and we've got to learn to avoid the danger associated with it. So, with that kind of as our background, let's begin to examine the text itself. Now, Paul begins in verse 14, and he gives us what we might call a positive exhortation. One of the things that you find that the writers often do is they'll state things positively, then they'll back up and they'll state things negatively so that we can see both sides of the coin. We often call this antithetical thinking. You know, if you're able to see it one way, back up and see it the other. And if you see it both ways, then you've got a complete picture of the way things really are. So he says here to them first, notice in verse 14, the positive. He says, of these things. Now, that phrase, of these things, what things? Where would I go to find those things? Come on, students of the Bible. Where would we go to find of these things? He's in the middle of a chapter. Okay? If I was looking for of these things, I'd go back up to about verse 1 of that chapter and come on back down, wouldn't you? Because those are the last things that Paul was talking about. And if you look at that, he's talking about Christ as our Savior and the power of the gospel. And he's talking about our willingness to suffer for Christ's sake and never to deny Him, because if we deny Him, we'll be denied. And He's never going to give up on us, and He wants us to make heaven our home. These are the truths about Christ's saving power for us. And so he says, of these things, look, put them in remembrance. So we need to be reminded. One of the ways that we can avoid false teachers wreaking havoc within our congregations is to remind one another of the things which Paul had just been saying about where salvation is. You know, there's a lot of things that we need to be reminded of, but reminded of man's condition. We're sinners, right? Reminded of the consequences of sin. Reminded of how man can be forgiven of those sins. Reminded of how that there is only salvation within Christ Jesus. Reminded that the body of Christ is but one. Reminded of what one must do in order to enter into the body of Christ. Reminded of how one lives a fruitful life. We need to be reminded of those things. Because as long as we remember those things, then when Satan comes in and begins to tell us something other than those things, we can point out, whoa, 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 this isn't really what it is that we need to be involved in. So remind them. Remind them of the things that he says is true about God's Word and how faithful God is, and God cannot deny Himself. That's the positive exhortation. Now also in verse 14, he gives us a negative warning. Look what he says in the latter part. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So one identifying characteristic, okay, of false teachers is that they will get you off on subjects and topics that are not germane to the gospel. Okay? That have nothing whatsoever to do with your salvation. They'll teach their think-sos and the way they see it, and they'll convince you that their opinion is equal with the commandment of God. And by that, they begin then to amass a following, who in turn begins to propagate the very error that you let start. Okay? And we in the church have a problem with that. And we've got to make sure that we don't let those things become problematic. Everybody's entitled to their opinion. But nobody is entitled to take their opinion and exalt it to the preeminence as being truth of God. But when you begin to take and make certain assertions and traditions or preferences being what the Word of God is, and others begin to follow it, then you've done the very thing here Paul said we don't need to be letting happen. You see what I'm saying? Now who answers for that if we let it go on? You all. See what I'm saying? We're the ones that have to call it in question. Now that brings up a question. I guess it probably warrants an answer. And that is, as we look at this, how do I know when words are really to no profit or when they're profitable? Okay? You know, that's a pretty good question. I remember a few years ago I read an article that I really liked. It was called Theological Triage. Triage comes from a French word which means to rank in order. And one of the things that the Theological Triage article that I read said that when it came to doctrine, while all doctrine was important, not all doctrine was equal in importance and rank. When I first read that, I sat there, man, I thought, no, all of it's equally important to one's salvation. I want you to think. We need to be thinkers. Many times we want to come to church and we want to hear somebody tell us all how we need to be baptized because we already have been. We don't got to think about that. So we can sit here in the air conditioning, close our eyes, and let everything just roll on. Right? But I want you to think here just a moment. Okay? Think about the statement that I just made. All doctrine is from God's important, but not all doctrine is equally important as it pertains to one's salvation. You agree with that or not? Now thank good. Okay. Let's begin by asking this question. Do you have to know everything there is to know to go to heaven? You know all truth? Now, I've studied the book of Revelation for a long time, and I know a great deal about the book of Revelation, but there's still some things I'm not too settled on. Because I don't know those, will God say, Sam, you had it all right except that one symbol. You ain't getting in, my friend. Or over there in Daniel, in the very last section, when he tells Daniel, blessed if you stay to this such and such a day, for this such and such a day. I've read commentary, I've listened to sermons, and every time I listen to one, I say, that's it. And then I hear another one, no, they made more sense than that one did. And right now, I don't got a clue what he means. Will the way to heaven be barred to me for that? Because I don't know. That's a teaching in the Bible, isn't it? It's a doctrine. Is understanding what those days are in the book of Daniel as important as understanding repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Are you starting to make the connection that I'm trying to make here? Can somebody go to heaven not knowing what those days are in Daniel or what every symbol in the book of Revelation means with absolute 100% certainty and accuracy? We would say, yeah, you don't have to know that. But can one go to heaven not knowing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? But yes, the doctrine concerning Christ is of more value to our soul salvation than knowing each symbol in the book of Revelation, right? Jesus even pointed this out under the law when he said that he was really upset with the Pharisees because one of the things that they did was they neglected the weightier matters and paid more attention to the less weightier. When he said, really, you ought to give attention to all, which is what we try to do. But the point I'm trying to make is we need to beware of majoring in minors and keeping important things first and center. The closer a doctrine is to the core of the gospel, the more essential it is to one's soul salvation. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He says, by which you are saved, and wherein you will be saved if you keep it, you know, in your remembrance. He says, for first of all, Christ died and was buried and then arose. Then he was seen. So he goes through the rudimentary elements of the gospel. But you know that phrase, first of all, interesting little phrase. Okay? Now some people look at that and say, well, that's just the first point Paul's making in this particular passage. You know, like I tonight said, first let's talk about the positive exhortation. Next we'll talk about the negative warning. But you go to the Greek and you look up the phrase, first of all. Literally, of first importance. Now, that shows us a little something, doesn't it? Of first importance. That's what the words mean, literally. So he wasn't talking about this as the first thing I'm talking to you. He's telling us of absolute essential. You got to get this right first before anything else counts. You see what he's saying? Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose according to the Scriptures. So when we begin to talk about these kinds of things, these words that are no profit, we've got to know what they are. We've got to know what the words of profit are about, don't we? So let me just share with you real quick, just some real quick pointers. This is not the purpose of the lesson. This is a little excerpt from another series I did back home. But here's some biblical principles for determining fundamental issues. Okay? Let me just share these with you real quick. How do I know? Okay? That these are words that are profitable versus words that are not. Well, first of all, does it come from Scripture? Does it come from Scripture? Does the Bible say it? Okay? Now, I mean, over the years, I've heard a whole lot of things said, even to the point of where there have been divisions in the church over them. See, that's what this always leads to, strife. When you get off of teaching those doctrines that are clear in Scripture and come from Scripture, you're going to end up with strife. You know why? Because we're out in the realm of opinion and we have no way of determining with authority what's right. Okay? And there's where the difficulty comes. So, your belief system, the things that the hills you're willing to die on, you take the Scriptures and find them? Think about it. That's a good little study for you this summer. things I believe. Why do I believe? Because the Bible says it, or because somebody told me that? I'm following some preacher who said this, that, or the other. But you got to know, don't you? Those kinds of things. Not only do they come from Scripture, they're clear in Scripture. Not abstract Scripture, you know, out there somewhere. Words spoken in mystery, you know. But things that are clearly affirmable. They include all things that are essential to saving faith. But here's what we've done. We take what we like, and if I happen to like it, whether it's essential to saving faith or not, I'm going to make it essential to saving faith and disbar you because you don't think of it that way. That's why the Church of Christ exists in 40 different pieces. I said that figuratively. It's probably more than 40, if the truth's been known. That's why we divide. We take lesser important doctrine, or maybe not even doctrine at all, and we elevate it to first order importance, and then we pounce each other over it. And it becomes our rallying cry. And we become known for that. And what we need to do is to make sure we understand the order. So, they come from Scripture, things that are important. They are clear in Scripture, and they include essentials to saving faith. They also include one other thing. They include everything we are forbidden to deny. Anything where he says, for example, he who denies Jesus Christ has come in the flesh has no life in him. That's an important doctrine then, isn't it? I better not deny that he came in the flesh. I better accept that he did. You see my point on that? That's important for me to say. Because God said to deny it, I'd lose my soul. So the Bible's full of those kind of statements when you look for them. And here is where we take our stand. So this negative warning, he tells us, he says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Listen, if what you're striving about, you can't find a scripture to substantiate it, okay, then it is words to no profit, and you, my friend, are divisive. You're a troublemaker, whether that's your intent or not. We are to be promoting unity, not division. And he says, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now here's how he tells you correct that. How do you get these things out of that? How do we purge the church from all of the junk that we've brought in and allowed to be taught and accepted as soul-saving doctrine? Just because somebody of some preeminence thinks so. How do you do that? How do you get that out of there? Look at verse 15. What's he say? Study and show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling correctly the word of God. The only way you're going to exercise those things, perform an exorcism, and get those doctrines out, is to study the Word. If what's important is clear in Scripture, if what's important comes from Scripture, if what's important is tied to essential qualities of saving faith, if what's important, okay, includes things we can't deny, and somebody comes up with some harebrained idea that they don't even have a Bible verse to even back it up, we need to say, shut up about it. We're not going to hear it. But you'll cause problems with it. And here's why we need eldership. They would be the principal ones to do that. Men who are skilled in the Word. Men who know how to handle a congregation. Who are leaders. Who have proved themselves. And who watch out for the souls of the flock. But what we've done, now here's another prime example. It's clear in the Scripture that we need elders. We've substituted business meetings. And it's worked well. Does it not bother you, brethren, that we have substituted for God's plan our own? To body? It ought to. That's not to say a congregation can't exist without an elder. Because some congregations existed and people were left to set in order. But I tell you what, I've been preaching among these same churches for 28 years and I still don't see them. I don't see nobody wants it. And I think one of the reasons we don't want it is our voice of majority, business meeting, man-made arrangement works well. Except for things like this, and nobody's in charge. Do you not like me because I tell you the truth? These are things to think about. Study and show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling that word of truth. That's how we can spot the places that we're offline or when we hear things that are beginning to be propagated that have no business to be taught. I remember years ago, a friend of mine at a congregation, they had used three containers on the Lord's table for years and years and years and years. And then they decided they would go to the individual cups. So this old man calls me. He says, I think we're going astray. And I said, we are. And he said, yep. He said, I can see where we can use three, but I don't know where we can use 50. And so while we were talking, I said, well, I got my pen here and some paper. I said, give me them verses about three. There's just silence on the phone for a minute. He said, well, I got to look him up. I said, okay. I said, when you get him, call me. A little bit later, he called me. He said, Sammy, there ain't no scripture about three cups. I said, no. He said, I guess if you can use three, you can probably use 50, huh? And I said, yeah. He said, I think I'll just let this go. I said, well, that would be the thing to do. So he kind of talked himself out of it. But you see how something could have gotten started there? You know? If somebody hadn't have said, where's that verse about the three scriptures? If I'd have just said, wow, man, I don't know. You might ought to get up and say something about that Sunday. You know, he gets up there. We're getting ready to move from 3 to 50. I don't think this is right. And this group over here says, yeah, amen, brother. And this over here is saying something else. And nobody ever says, what's the word say? What's the word say? You know, what's the word say? You get back to the word and the word resolves it. Don't say. We'll leave it alone. The negative warning. We must avoid and not tolerate false teaching because of the dangers. Now, in verses 14 through 19, he gives us, I want to identify some of the things that he says. If you'll notice there in the latter part of verse 14, did you notice that he says that the danger is in that it subverts the hearers? Those who hear this false teaching actually are ruined. Good teaching edifies, builds up, doesn't it? False teaching tears down. And it tears down because it is not of God. It's of Satan. And Satan seeks to do what? Destroy and to kill. That's what he wants to do. So the point I'm making here is the danger in this is that it ruins the hearers. Also notice the second point there in verse 15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. When you study and handle correctly God's Word, you have nothing to be ashamed about. But flip that over. The teachers who teach things for which they have no Scripture, okay, are subject to be shamed. It shames them. Shame on them. Shame on them for actually having the idea and the mindset that they are somehow on par with the God of heaven. That's a scary thing to me. You know, every time I get ready to get in the pulpit, I say a prayer. And my prayer is that I make sure that whatever comes out of my mouth is the message that God wants to come out of my mouth. I want to teach the Scriptures as they are intended to be taught. Not what I think they say. Okay? But what they say. If you follow this lesson all along, I've done just that. Okay? It shames the teachers. He just said it did. When you teach something that should not be taught. And it gives them reason to be ashamed. You need to work at learning God's truth. It's easy to get up and teach lies. Don't take any study. Okay? I had a friend who was in a particular denomination and he preached. And basically all they said was amen in a word every now and then. You've been to those before? Jesus, amen. Love you, amen. And they get into a chant. And I asked him, I said, do you study? Oh no, the Lord just gives me a lesson. I said, he let you down today. Because you didn't say nothing. You know? Really. We want to hear the message. And the message comes how? See, that's one of those things that say, and I've heard people say, no, you don't have to study. The Lord will place it in your mind. Well, then why do we got to study and be workmen? And rightly divide the word of truth. Here's how he just told us to keep from teaching falsehoods, right? And he didn't say for me just to wait. God would pop it in my brain. He told me to study, didn't he? So my lesson has to be studied out. Thirdly, look at verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. It leads to ungodliness. Rather than us becoming more godly, these lies of Satan only lead us to become more unlike God. Verse 17, I like this. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Let me tell you something. I don't know why it always works this way. But I can get up here and preach you the truth and people can't even remember what we talked about. I can tell you a lie and you can spread it all over the county. Why are our brains that way? You know what I'm saying? But you can't. You can get here and you can have a preacher work out one of the best lessons in the world, filled with Scripture, every Scripture developed, every Scripture presented as the Scripture actually presents it, and people can go out and say, I heard a good lesson, what was it about? I don't got a clue. But if they got up here and taught you something silly, you'd go away and say, man, we heard a great lesson about that. He said we couldn't have but three cups. You know what I'm saying? That kind of thing. Why are we like that? But what it does is it leads to more ungodliness. And it spreads and it's very contagious, these false doctrines are. But here's what's most scary. Okay? Who concerning the truth have erred, speaking of these two gentlemen, he's given us some examples. Probably some folks that Timothy had to deal with. You know? He says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now that's what's scary. These kinds of doctrines destroy people's faith. And without faith, what's the scripture say? Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if you have faith and some false teacher destroys it, he's just cost you your soul. How important it is? These are salvation issues. And then lastly, but of course not least, look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, he says, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Okay? The Lord knows whose it is. And don't let this trait of the unsaved be a part of you. Now, that was what Timothy had been left at Ephesus to do. And you know, by reading Revelation, I think he did it. He did a pretty good job, didn't he? Because, you know, proof's always in the pudding. And one of the things that we see as we look back at that statement, if the objective was to keep the false teachers and apostles out of the pulpit and prove their lies, Timothy apparently trained that congregation to do that. They were commended for it. But the call of faithfulness not only involves us understanding motivation, not only understands us understanding the roles we play as farmer and athlete, the ones we talked about the other day, and being people who serve God because of the preeminence of the Lord, power, His Word, and the example of Jesus Christ, but it also is the people who understand that they'll stand strong and supportive of those doctrines that are fundamental to our salvation. That we'll be able to distinguish between those things that are matter of opinions and exercise respect for others' consciences with those, but yet never ever allow those to become ingrained as a creed to which we must bow. It's a dangerous thing indeed. But say, that's the key. That's how we go. Listen, tonight, if you've never named the name of Jesus before the Lord of people, if you've never looked within your heart and recognized that it reigns there, you need to come to grips with that decision. And that should move you by faith to come down this aisle and to be buried with him in baptism, to rise to be a new creature. You'll be born again, born in the water and in the Spirit. You'll be a new person altogether. As you rise, you have a new life that you live for God. One that is progressive. One in which you grow. You're not going to come out fully mature. You're not going to come out of water or grave knowing everything. You're not going to come out being sinless. Okay? In your practice, you'll be sinless in the mind of God. But in your practice, you'll still have a lot of things you've got to contend with. That'll go on the rest of your life. That's called progressive sanctification. Paul said, this is your sanctification. Over in 1 Thessalonians. So, you move on. You grow. One day you breathe your last, you still won't know everything. You still ain't going to be perfect. But because of your progress, because of your continued faith, Jesus will take you home. It's what it's about. Him being able to do what you can't do yourself. But sometimes along this road, we grow weary. The Bible talked about the parable of the sower. And there were some that the seed took root and came up. Do you remember what happened? It was choked down. And it mentioned some of the things I know that tries to choke out the fruit in my life. Cares and troubles of this world. Other riches. Persecution, tribulation, trials and adversities, difficulties. All those things can come together, can't they? And take your spirituality and just choke it out like a weed.
Now, if you're in that process of being choked out, maybe you're already seeing your wheat die, your fruit beginning to wither. You need to make a commitment tonight. Okay? Become cold. Don't let the fire go out. Don't get cold. Amen. We stand ready to pray.